We finished talking about chapter 7 last week, and so I want us to try to get a good grasp of several of these chapters as we look at them tonight. This book of 1 Corinthians was obviously written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, was a church that had sprung up on Paul's second missionary journey as he had come through Corinth, but it was in a very worldly, paganistic society. And so because of that, it brought some challenges into the church. And several of these challenges had to do with superior knowledge and the division that caused among them. It had to do with their immorality, their sexual immorality, and the problems that was causing in the church. It had to do with their litigious society, where they were suing each other and taking each other to court. So he dealt with that in chapter 6. It had to do with a lot of problems with marriage. If you've got a society, see if you can imagine this. If you have a society that is so absorbed with sexual immorality, what do you think that'll do to marriages? Just hypothetically, stretch your imagination. What do you think that would do to marriages?
50%.
Would that cause some troubles in marriages? Maybe one day America will experience something like that, with immorality abounding and that causing issues and questions about marriage. But he spent 40 verses in chapter 7 talking about marriage. So we have looked at that. Dirk, you got a comment?
I thought we were talking about Corinth.
You thought we were talking about Corinth. Just wake up, Dirk. We're moving rapidly here, but it's eerie. It's eerie, the similarities, isn't it? We may not have the temple of Aphrodite, but they didn't have internet pornography either, did they? So all sorts of problems that church had. And here's the problem. It's not a problem for a church, for the Lord's church, to be established inside a pagan society. Because when it comes down to it, if the Lord's church, what are they? They are the called out ones. If they're going to be established and set up and exist in any society, it's going to be a sinful society, isn't it? If the church are the called out ones, then what's everybody else? They haven't been called out. They're still living in sin. The church is going to exist in a surrounding where there is sin that abounds. That's not the problem. The problem is not the church being in that society. The problem is when that society is in the church.
Amen.
And that's the troubles that Corinth was having, trying to get those things that they had known for so long out of their systems. When we get to chapter 8, it's similar in that regard, that there were some things that were just ingrained into them growing up in this pagan society. And you get to chapter 8, and for some of them, it's still very much a part of them. Specifically, what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is he begins to address this matter where there are some Christians who he calls stronger, who have a stronger faith. There are some Christians who he terms as being weak, not because they were weak physically, not because they were purposefully trying to be weak spiritually, but here are possibly some new converts. Here are possibly some of those who have just recently come out of paganism. They have become Christians. The Bible says that when they do that, that they have turned their back on idolatry to serve the living God. How many living gods did they serve in idolatry? How many living gods did they serve in idolatry? Not a single one. They could have served hundreds, but none of them were living. They turned their back on all of that to serve the living God, and yet they had all of this baggage that was still with them. And so here they are in a society. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to try to just kind of skim and cover this in a general way. But Paul begins this chapter by saying, now concerning, here's another question, things concerning, things offered to idols. There was obviously this society where there was a lot of idolatry. And just as the Jews offered sacrifices to the living God, pagans also offered sacrifices to their stone, wood, metal gods also. Well, if this food, this animal, if it had been sacrificed to an idol, should I have anything to do with that food? Should I eat of that kind of food? So he says, now concerning those things that are offered to idols, chapter 8, verse 1. We know that all have knowledge. Everybody has knowledge, but knowledge by itself puffs up. But there's something else that builds up. There's something in this verse that puffs up. That's knowledge by itself. But there's something in this verse that builds up. What is it that builds up? Love. Here you are in a church where there's some Christians who have a stronger faith and some Christians who have a weaker faith. Paul says, to those of you who have a stronger faith, to those of you who are happy and perhaps proud of the knowledge that you have, Paul says, watch out. That knowledge might puff you up, but what is needed in the church is something that's going to build you up. What builds people up? Agape love. So Paul says, we need that which is going to build each other up, agape love. Verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, if you think where you're standing, that you're standing strong and that you've got it all together, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing. Yet, as he ought to know, you think you know it all? How much do you know about love? How much do you practice love? How much love do you show to each other? But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. Jesus said that he who loves God will do what with God's commandments? They're going to obey him. They're going to keep God's commandments. John chapter 14 and verse 23. And so here's the one who loves God. And when you love God, God knows who you are. How do we show our love for God? Just say it. I love you, God. Is that how he knows that I love him? We've got to love each other. We've got to keep his commandments. When you read 1 John chapter 4, a passage that is saturated talking about the love of God, it is saturated just as much in talking about the love of brethren. And the whole book of 1 John repeatedly says, if I don't show love to my brethren, then I'm not keeping the commandments of God. And if I'm not keeping the commandments of God, then I don't love God. What do we need to do with those brethren who are weaker in the faith? Do we need to love them? Do we need to show concern for them? Be aware of their needs? Therefore, verse 4, concerning this question, this matter of eating the things that are offered to idols, eating that meat that was placed on an altar, that was sacrificed to an idol, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. They're not real. It's just a piece of rock. We know, take that idea of knowledge back up in those first verses. If you're going to concentrate on knowledge, Paul says, obviously we know that an idol is nothing and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many, lowercase, G-O-D-S, gods, and many, lowercase, L, lords, yet for us, we know that there aren't many gods. For us, we know there aren't many lords. For us, we know that there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. He is the Father of all things. He brought them into existence. And we are for him. And we know that there is one Lord, not many lords. So how many gods are there? There's one God, the Father. How many lords are there? We know that there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Was there anything that was made that Jesus didn't make? No. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 says, there was nothing made that Jesus did not make. And so this says that through whom, through Jesus, are all things. Now look at the end of verse 6. Not only through whom, not only did he make all things, but it's through him that we live. How do we fulfill our purpose for life? We only do it through Christ. The only way we fulfill our purpose in life is to live through Christ. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody has grown to that knowledge yet. Not everybody is at the point yet knowing that an idol is nothing. Not all of the Christians are yet to the point where they realize just everything that you realize. They had just come out of paganism. Some of them still had, no doubt, an emotional attachment to those idols that they had grown up worshiping. So he says, not everybody's got that same knowledge yet. For some, verse 7, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. He says, up to this point, there are some Christians that they cannot see that meat and cannot eat that meat unless they think they are eating that meat to the worship and the honor of that God. So even a Christian, here's a Christian who had turned his life to serve the living God, but when he sees the meat that he knows was offered on that idol, on that sacrifice to that idol, when he sees the meat and he eats that meat, he cannot but help to think that he is eating something in order to honor that God. So, that's with his consciousness of the idol. Until now, eats the things as if it is a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. What happens if I'm a Christian? I'm a newborn Christian. I see that meat. Now, I'm not going to eat that meat because that meat was offered to that God. I don't serve that God anymore. I serve the living God. So I'm not going to eat that meat because I don't want to honor that God by eating that meat. So I won't eat it. And then I see Mr. Strong Christian come along and he eats 44 ounces of it, enjoys every bite of it. And I think, ooh, something's weird here. How come he can eat that and I can't? Maybe it is okay to honor that God. Maybe I don't have to turn away from that God. Is there anything wrong with Mr. Strong Christian coming along and eating that meat? Is there anything sinful in and of itself for that strong Christian to come along and eat meat that was offered to an idol? What's an idol? An idol's nothing. Doesn't matter where that meat came from. Unless there was a weaker Christian who saw him do that, and by the fact that he saw him do that, his conscience, the weaker Christian's conscience, is defiled. Look in verse 8. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we don't eat are we the worse. But beware, and here's the key, verses 9 through 13. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours. Were Christians at liberty to eat any meat? Let me ask you that. Were Jews at liberty to eat any meat?
No.
Okay. Now, were Christians at liberty to eat any meat? Did it matter if it had been sacrificed to an idol? Paul says, now be careful. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. There are those who are strong. There are those who are knowledgeable. And Paul says, you know what? You might need to go, you might need to forego this liberty that you have, lest you put a stumbling block in the way of someone else. For if anyone sees, verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, you're the stronger Christian, and he sees you eating in an idol's temple. It was occasion back then where someone would have a birthday party. They would have some kind of a gathering. And today we might have that gathering at a country club, at some kind of a clubhouse near our house. You know, it's a large gathering area. You know, we might have it down at some public building. Well, in those days, a temple area, even though it was to an idol, was a large public area. If I was going to have a party, I could invite my friends, not to a religious ceremony, but to go to the temple of this idol for our birthday party, for our whatever kind of gathering. Paul says in verse 10, watch out. Because if somebody sees you, this stronger Christian, this weaker Christian sees you eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Now, I don't want you to answer this out loud. I just want you to think about the question. Would it have been wrong for the weak Christian to eat the meat offered to idols? If he thought, don't answer out loud, just think about it. If he thought that by the eating of that meat, he would be honoring that God, would it be wrong for him to eat that meat? Now, Paul says, Mr. Strong Christian, beware of your influence. Because if you go and you don't have a problem eating that meat, it's not sinful for you to do it. But if you do it and the weak Christian sees you doing it, then he's emboldened and says, well, okay, no problem. I guess it's not a big deal. We can do that. But, verse 12, when you thus, what's the word you have in verse 12? I skipped verse 11, didn't I? Go back to verse 11. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? You're going to go and eat that meat. Are you going to do that and cause your weaker brother to perish? Would there be anything wrong with that weaker brother eating that meat? Verse 12. But when you thus, what's the word you have there? But when you thus sin, is that the word you've got in your Bible? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you, what's the word you have after the word you? Are you kidding me? I go over there and I eat that meat that is, it's just meat. The meat itself is no different than the meat that is not offered to an idol. But this one had been offered to an idol. You're telling me if I go over there and eat that meat and a weaker brother sees me doing it and now I have offended his conscience, I have given him a message that says we can honor any God we want to. It doesn't matter what we eat or what we don't eat. And you can go and do whatever you want and it doesn't matter if you follow your conscience or not. You're telling me when I go and eat that meat, I've sinned against my brother and I've sinned against Christ? That's just meat. Richard? Yeah. The passage and Richard quoted from Romans 14. And when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, go and read Romans 14 with it. You know, they are, in many senses, a parallel understanding of a similar matter. And Richard quoted from the NIV that says, you know, are you going to destroy, what was the word, what was the verb? Destroy the work of God for food? What's the point here? What's more important? That person's soul or this food? What's more important? The issue is bigger than the food. What's more important? That person's soul and their salvation or me fulfilling my rights and my liberties? I'm a Christian. I can eat any meat I want. Okay? But what if you cause your brother to stumble by doing it? Here is an act. Paul is, when 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is not talking about actions that are either right or wrong in and of themselves. He's not talking about, some people have gone to this passage and tried to apply all sorts of, you know, things that like homosexuality, other things where there is a cut and dry right or wrong. This is not a matter of right or wrong, draw down the line and it doesn't matter who you are. This is talking about a matter of how I exercise my liberties in Christ. Eating meat is not a sinful act unless it emboldens the conscience of a weaker brother to go and do that which is against his conscience. Go to Romans chapter 14, just to see Paul in Romans 14. Hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 8, because we got to get back there and finish this. But he says it even stronger over at the end of 1 Corinthians, at the end of Romans chapter 14. The verse that Richard quoted was up in verse 12. Verse 15. What did I say? I was looking at 15, then I said 12. You quoted verse what, 20? It's also in verse 15. The same idea. The end of verse 15. Oh, man, this is so rich. This is good. Beginning of verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. What did Paul say at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8? Those who build up are those who are conscious and mindful of their love. Do not destroy, verse 15, with your food, the one for whom Christ died. Your brother, if you offend him, put a stumbling block in his way, you have destroyed him, and Christ died for him. Verse 18, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify, build up the other. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. What's more important? Your liberties, your right to go and eat what you want, or the work of God, or the soul of that brother. All things in this context, this matter of food, yes, they're pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Don't take that statement, all things are indeed pure. Don't take it out of context. Too often people want to take that sentence and say, okay, God said all things are indeed pure. So crack cocaine and alcohol and nicotine, they're all pure because God just said they're all pure. Would you leave a verse in context? What's he talking about? He's talking about whether it's meat offered to idols or not offered to idols. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Now look in verse 23. This is a verse I wanted us to see. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Not sure about that food. If I eat that food, I'm going to be honoring that God. You know, I don't think I should eat that. If you eat it, what did God just say? You've condemned yourself because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. If that weaker brother goes and eats that food because he saw you eat that food and he thinks it's okay to eat that food and go ahead and honor that God because he saw you do it, what did he just do? He just sinned. By violating that which was not by faith, which means what did you just do? You just sinned against him and you sinned against Christ. Now come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What was Paul's conclusion in verse 13? Therefore, based upon all of this discussion, if food makes my brother stumble, what will I do? I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to eat that meat. Lest I make my brother stumble. We don't have this same concern today about meats or non-meats sacrificed to idols or not idols. But are there liberties that I might have in Christ today that I need to be conscious of lest a new convert misunderstand what I'm doing? What does this passage tell us about putting a stumbling block before somebody else? Now, is this talking about matters of right and wrong? Is this talking about, some people have come to verse 13 and say, well, you can't do anything that will cause your brother to stumble. That's not what Paul said. Paul didn't say you can't do anything. Well, you know, if you say that to them, that's gonna hurt their feelings. Well, if my brother is living in sin and is living in adultery, and if me going to say something to them, if it hurts his feelings, now wait a minute. Adultery is a little bit different than eating meat, isn't it? Now we've gone from an area of judgment, eating meat, to an area that is cut and dry sinful. Now, do I need to go in a spirit of love? Yes. But do I need to do all that I can to correct that brother, to win that brother back? Yes. And so we've got to draw a line and make sure we don't misapply 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to something that is clearly sinful. Eating meat is not inherently sinful, but is a question of, if I do this, if I cause my brother to stumble, I have just sinned. Dirk, you had your hand up. Oh, there is absolutely a responsibility for the weaker brother, as Dirk says, to catch up, to get himself up to speed in that area of knowledge. Some of us may have been in a position where we thought perhaps in our minds, not necessarily thinking right, but in our minds, you know, I can't do anything because, you know, it's going to offend this person, you know. But if they understood, then this would be all right. And they get to dictate what I do or what I don't do. We're going to look at this more, and I want to deal with what Dirk said. But Richard, go ahead. Yes. Well, it is specifically addressing the matter of the temple and what was happening in that temple and where the food came from and worship of that temple. Go to chapter 10. We're going to look at chapter 10 in just a second. And what was the other thing you said, Richard? I was just going to comment on it, and I forgot it. What was the first thing you said? Something like that. I don't remember what I was going to say. I lost it. Look in chapter 10. What Paul does is we have a context here, chapter 8, 9, and 10, where Paul is dealing with this whole matter of Christian liberties and how I exercise my liberties in Christ. Chapter 8, he says these liberties must be exercised with love, and that's his emphasis. Chapter 9, he's talking about this liberty should never hinder the gospel. And so what he does in chapter 9 is he takes himself as an example. He takes himself as an example of someone who has not exercised certain liberties that would be his as a preacher. Did he have the right to be paid as an apostle, as a preacher, as a missionary to go and preach the gospel? Did he have a right to be paid? He spends half of a chapter or more in chapter 9 saying, I have the right to be paid, but I never exercised that right against you brethren at Corinth, lest somebody cast a stone against me to say, oh, look at that guy, he's just in it for the money. He says, whoa, 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 I didn't exercise that right. I had the right. So they were questioning his apostleship. But he puts himself in the middle here to say, here's one example of how we need to be conscious of the fact that we need to be careful in how we exercise our liberties. Come over, and we're going to skip a lot, but we'll have to come back next week. Look in chapter 10, verse 14. Because if we understand that this is one big context, then this all fits together. Look in chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, what am I supposed to do about idolatry? Play with it? See how close I can get to it. Well, you know, if the weaker brother is around, then, you know, I guess I probably shouldn't get near this idol stuff. But if I'm all by myself, then maybe, wait a minute. What's the word that he uses? Get away from it. When God says to flee from something, when God says to abstain from something, that's a pretty strong word. I speak, verse 15, as to wise men. Hey, guys, remember, you're the ones who are all knowledgeable back in chapter 8. You're the ones who are stronger. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying. Verse 16, the cup of blessing with which we bless in the Lord's Supper, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? When I come to the Lord's Supper and I partake of the cup in the Lord's Supper, am I not communing with Christ and communing with everybody else who is there by partaking of that cup? Yes, it is the common, the communion, the sharing of the blood of Christ, and we're all sharing it together. Middle of verse 15. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the sharing, the partaking? We're doing it together of the body of Christ. He says, I want you to understand, as Christians, we come together on the first day of the week, we partake of the Lord's Supper. When we share and we all partake of the bread, we all partake of the cup, is there not mutual participation? Are we not enjoying fellowship? Are we not enjoying sweet communion with each other and with Christ? Yes, and yes, and yes. He says, okay, we understand that. Take it a step further. Verse 17. For we, though many, we're one bread and we're one body. For we all partake of that one bread. There's unity and we are all partaking. There's obvious fellowship among us. Now, verse 18, here's an example. Observe Israel after the flesh. Not Israel, the spiritual Israel, but observe Israel. Go back to the Old Testament. He says, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You go back to the Old Testament. And those animals that were sacrificed on the altar of the Old Testament, those worshipers who came to offer their sacrifice in that temple sacrifice, a sacrificial system, were they not becoming partakers together? Were they not having fellowship together? Were they not communing together over that sacrifice? Yes. By the mere fact they were there together, by the mere fact they were communing together and there was a common sacrifice involved, they were having fellowship with one another. Verse 19, what am I saying? Verse 19, that's a nice... Is that the junior high? Wow. Thought that was somebody's ringtone. I thought that was Bobo's ringtone coming from over there. What am I saying then, verse 19? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Am I trying to make a case that idols are anything? No. Verse 20. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice in these temples, they sacrifice to what?
Devils
to demons. It's just a rock, Paul. It's just a piece of wood. They're sacrificing it to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You might in your Bibles draw a line from the word communion in verse 16 to the second time the word communion is found in verse 16 to the word partake as it's found in verse 17 to the word partakers as it's found in verse 18 and now down to the word fellowship in verse 20 and see all of that tied together where Paul is saying if you go and you partake of this food in this temple that had been offered to that demon, what is he saying? I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink, have fellowship with the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time. Well, on Sundays, I'm down there with the Christians and I'm having communion with the Christians. But the other days of the week, I'm up there and I'm enjoying fellowship with those pagans. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, didn't he? That's what Paul's saying. You can't have one foot in both worlds. You got to pick one. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than God? What's Paul saying about fellowshipping false religions? Is it okay for me to march up to that temple and to be found in that temple and to be eating the food that's in that temple and having fellowship with those people? Oh, no, I'm a Christian. I'm different. You know, I'm the called out one in this building. All the rest of you are pagans, but I'm a Christian here. What did Paul just say? Paul just said, I don't want you there. I don't want you having fellowship with them. One reason, go back to chapter 8, and he gets into it again here at the end of this chapter, is because of that weaker brother and the message it sends to him. But he's not talking about the weaker brother right here. He's talking about fellowshipping false religions as a general rule. What does he say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11? Have no fellowship, communion, partaking, same words. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. What does my presence in that temple, in that building, what does my presence indicate? What does it indicate to the people who are there, whether they're Christians or not? What is my presence? I'm there. What does it indicate? Acceptance. Approval. I'm okay with you. If you're okay with me, I'm okay with you. What does it say to the weaker Christian? Oh, that's okay. That religion, that God, that way of serving, okay, so I can serve God and I can serve that idol. Is that the message you were trying to send by being? No, that wasn't the message you were trying to send. That was the message that was heard. So what does God say? Does God say only go to those places if nobody else is looking? That'd be hard to do, wouldn't it? God's saying, don't go there. Because the message to those who are there, the message to those who are not there, and the message to God is, are you sure you know who you are? I close with this. Boy, we didn't get as far as I wanted to. Got to make a mental note of where we got to. My grandfather, who died in 1988, was invited a couple years before he died, was invited by his Jewish neighbor. They had been neighbors for 15 years or something like that. Was invited by his Jewish neighbor to go to temple with him on Saturday night. No conflict with the Lord's Day, is there? You go to temple on Saturday night. I go to church on Sunday, so I could go with you on Saturday. It wouldn't be conflicting with anything that I'm doing. And so at first, my grandfather thought, okay, well, maybe I should go and just check it out. So he agreed to go. The week he was supposed to go with this Jewish neighbor to the temple on that Saturday night, went over to his neighbor's house, knocked on the door. He said, I can't go with you. Well, why not? You don't have a conflict on the schedule in your calendar, do you? No. Don't have a conflict on my calendar. But he says, if the Lord were to come back on Saturday night, and he found me in that place where I should not be and I don't agree with what's happening, I don't want the Lord to be confused as to where my allegiances are. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, you don't need to be in communion, partaking, or in fellowship with those who are serving nothing. What did he say in chapter 8? Idolatry is nothing. You're either serving God or you're not serving God. You're either worshiping God or you're not worshiping God. And I'm not putting my grandfather out there as an example. I'm putting him as an illustration of what Paul's trying to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the marked line that God wants us to walk, to make sure that as Christians we are distinct, that we do stand out, that we are the called out ones. We're not the mixed up ones, we're the called out ones. And I know this has probably raised a whole bunch of fun questions and thoughts in your heads, but you'll have to wait till next week so we can finish this section of the Scripture. Thank you so much for being here.